Our sermon text for this evening is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 18 of the chapter, where we have John's account of the first discovery of the empty tomb, the first resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene, and now a second appearance on that same day, that first Easter Sunday. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, one of the many inspiring stories that came out of the Second World War is the courageous spirit that was exemplified by the British people in the face of the Blitz and the bombings that took place as the Germans were bombarding them. Though their nation was being bombarded daily, they carried on with ordinary life as much as possible. Now, in our day, people's response in times of crisis is increasingly being guided by really an opposite impulse. It seems that more and more, whenever tragedy or uncertainty arises, there's a tendency to just put life on hold. Now, this is typically defended as a way of showing respect for life. We saw, I think, an example of that with the football game, where the football player was, you know, had the heart attack on the football field, and the game was suspended. It was never resumed. You know? And typically, we're showing respect for life here. The problem is, though, that really is a response of withdrawal, when you think about it, and that can actually amount to a renunciation of life. And I think that we need to think carefully about that sort of thing. Now, the text that we have just read, the reason why I mention this is because the text that we have just read begins with the disciples responding to a crisis, to a concerning situation that was confronting them by essentially putting life on hold, by essentially shutting things down. They're paralyzed by fear. They're hiding behind locked doors. Now, interestingly, after their encounters with the risen Christ, a remarkable transformation eventually took place. From then on, and especially from the day of Pentecost on, they were fully engaged in life, even when they were confronted by threats. Nothing could deter them from carrying on with what Jesus had commissioned them to do. And this passage shows us the cause of that transformation. The peace that Jesus conferred upon them through his Holy Spirit empowered them for their task of bringing the message of peace to the world. So our passage begins with John telling us that after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the empty tomb, on that same day, that first Easter Sunday, the first day of the week, he went and appeared to his disciples that evening. Now, John tells us that the doors of the place where the disciples were gathered were locked, and he tells us why they were locked. They were locked for fear of the Jews. Now, we can understand why they would be afraid at this point in time. Their master had just been put to death, and they knew that, you know, they could be targeted next. Now, they had heard reports about the strange things that had taken place earlier that day at Jesus' tomb, but their fears had not yet been cast out. They had heard the testimony of Peter and John about the empty tomb. They had heard the testimony of Mary Magdalene about Jesus appearing to her, and that may have given them a glimmer of hope, but it actually also probably raised another concern for them when you think about it. The fact that Jesus' tomb was empty now meant that there was a decent chance that the authorities would want to question them about the disappearance of their master's body. So amid the disciples' fear and confusion, Jesus came and stood among them. Now you'll notice that John doesn't tell us how Jesus got in the room. He just told us that the door was locked, though, right? And he didn't knock on the door and say, "Let me in," or anything like that. He just appeared among them. And so that has led to various theories to try to explain what happened here. Did he just pass through the door? Did he just open the locked door and walk in? Did he just appear? And the bottom line is, we don't know. We just haven't been given that information. But the key point that is communicated by this is that nothing can stand against the risen Christ. The grave clothes were no match for him. The stone that sealed the tomb couldn't impede him. Certainly, a locked door is not going to present him with any kind of a problem. Now, when Jesus entered the room, he greeted his disciples with these words, "Peace be with you." Now, this is somewhat surprising because we might expect that Jesus would rebuke his disciples at this point. After all, they had abandoned him at his darkest hour. Peter, the spokesman of the 12, had denied having any association with him, denied him 3 times. But at this point, Jesus isn't bringing up any of those things. He just comes and announces peace to them. He is assuring them that all is well in their relationship with him and in their relationship with God. Now, that word peace was a typical Middle Eastern greeting in the first century, and it remains so today. You're probably familiar with the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. And it's a very rich word. It conveys much more than just an absence of conflict or agitation. It conveys the sense of a fullness of well-being, the way things ought to be. Now, the fact that Jesus repeats this same greeting 2 more times in this chapter, we see it in verse 21 in our passage, and then we see it again in verse 26 of the following passage. This clue should clue us into the fact that this isn't just a formality here. It's just not like us saying hello or something like that. There's more to it than this. There's theological significance to this. It's like the priestly benediction that Aaron and his sons were instructed to pronounce upon the people of Israel. A benediction that ended with the phrase, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you," what? "Give you peace." Give you peace. Now, in the book of Numbers, where we find that benediction, it is immediately followed by an explanatory note from the Lord. The Lord says, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now, that really helps us to understand what a benediction is. It's not just a nice sounding phrase. It is what we could describe as a performative utterance. And by that, I mean that it's not just empty words, that actually what is uttered is actually conveyed. You know, the priests pronounce peace and blessing upon God's people, and God says, "And I will bless them. I will bless them." So a benediction places God's people under his blessing rather than under his curse. And really, that is what Jesus was doing when he appeared to his disciples and pronounced peace upon them. He's not just saying hello to them. He's not just greeting them. He is bestowing God's peace upon them. In the words of one commentator, Jesus' shalom on Easter evening is the complement of his it is finished on the cross. For the peace of reconciliation and life from God is now imparted. And I think that this explanation also makes sense when we consider that it is immediately followed in verse 20 with John telling us that, you know, right after pronouncing peace upon them, what does he do next? He shows them his hands and his side. Now, one of the reasons why he did that was to identify himself to them, to prove that it's really him. No one else would have those kinds of marks. But I think there's another reason why he showed them his hands and his side. It was to point them to the grounds upon which he could make this pronouncement of peace. Jesus is not talking about a subjective sense of peace here. He's not urging the disciples to cultivate their inner sense of peace. You know, like you would get if you, you know, you go to a yoga class or something like that. This is not what's going on here. He is bestowing an objective peace upon them. And by showing them his hands and side, he's assuring them that his substitutionary death on the cross has secured peace with God for them. And, you know, this is why the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians that Jesus himself is our peace. We can only have peace with God through Christ's mediation. And this idea is so central to the gospel that Paul begins every single one of his epistles with a greeting of grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, it's significant also that Jesus' second announcement of peace in the passage is paired with the idea of commissioning and sending. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In John's gospel, Jesus is often referred to as the one who was sent by the Father. For example, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Now, in our text, now that Jesus has secured that salvation that he was sent into the world to secure for his people, now he sends his church to declare that salvation to the world. So the church has received the blessing of peace with God so that we can announce the message of peace to the world. I like the way that J.C. Ryle explains this in his notes on this passage. Let me read this quote. He says, "Peace, we may safely conclude, was intended by our Lord to be the key note to the Christian ministry. That same peace which was so continually on the lips of the Master was to be the grand subject of the teaching of his disciples. Peace between God and man through the precious blood of atonement. Peace between man and man through the infusion of grace and charity. To spread such peace as this was to be the work of the church." And thus we might say that the church is Christ's embassy of peace to the world, sent out into the world to announce the message of peace with God. Well, that brings us then to the second part of our passage, or the second point I'm drawing from this passage, where we see Jesus empowering his church for its mission. And we see this where John tells us that after Jesus pronounced peace upon the disciples and told them he was sending them into the world, it says that he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on them. Normally, we don't think of that as something pleasant, right? You know, somebody breathed on you. Don't breathe on me. You know, it seems to be the means by which he's conferring the Spirit, which, by the way, the word Spirit in Greek and Hebrew is the same as the word for breath. So there's a connection there. Now, there's some confusion about this. This has caused some confusion. You know, remember when this is taking place. This is Easter Sunday evening. We know that the Spirit actually didn't come upon the church until 7 weeks after this, on the day of Pentecost. So what's going on here? You know, Jesus earlier in this gospel told the disciples that the Spirit would not come until he went away. which we understand to be the ascension. It's not going to be until after he ascends that the Spirit will come. As I just mentioned, you know, the fullness of the Spirit was poured out upon the church on Pentecost, which was, you know, 7 weeks after this. You know, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in Acts 2, it brought about an immediate transformation in the lives of the disciples. It caused them to boldly proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition. We don't really see anything like that, though, in connection with what goes on in this passage, in connection with Jesus' bestowing of the Spirit or breathing out the Spirit upon the disciples. In fact, later in this chapter, we're told that 8 days later, the disciples are in the same place. Once again, they're hiding behind locked doors. And then in chapter 21, it seems like they've gone back to life as usual. They're plying their trade as fishermen. So what's going on here? I think in light of these factors, putting all this together, it seems best to understand Jesus's actions and words in verse 22 as a sort of enacted parable that foreshadowed the day of Pentecost, or maybe served as somewhat of a sneak preview of the day of Pentecost, something like that. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for the great outpouring of the Spirit that would empower the church for its mission. Now, there's also something significant about the fact that the bestowal of the Spirit is connected with Jesus breathing on his disciples. Think about, you know, other connections between the Spirit and life and breath. You go back to Genesis 2, where God brought the first man into existence. What did he do? He formed the man out of the dust, and then he breathed life into the man. We see something similar in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is taken to a valley that's filled with dry bones that represents the nation of Israel in exile. And he is commanded to prophesy these words over the bones. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. I think that those passages help us understand what's going on here in our text and why Jesus does what he does in verse 22. He's fulfilling that prophecy from Ezekiel 37. He is breathing spiritual life into his church. He is forming it as his new creation community. And that tells you something very important about your identity as a Christian. You are a member of a community of dry bones that have been brought back to life. You are a part of the people whom Jesus has formed and made alive in him so that he might send them into the world to tell others that they too can be brought from death to life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, another thing to note about this part of the passage is that we can see all three members of the Trinity in this commissioning of the church for its mission. And Jesus says that God the Father sent him into the world. He is God the Son who was sent in order to secure the salvation of all whom the Father gave him. And having done that, the Son then sends the church into the world empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And this is significant because it tells us something about how God carries out his purpose in the world. God the Father speaks in his Son, and then the Spirit brings about the full effect of what the word that God has spoken. And really, we saw Jesus talking this way earlier in this gospel, back in chapter 16. He said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I think that's very important for us to be reminded of, because you know we live in you know the era where the Pentecostal movement you know has exploded, and you know in many parts of the world that's the part of the church that's growing most fervently. The problem is, you know, oftentimes it seems that in that realm of the Christian world, that the Spirit actually does not focus upon glorifying Christ so much as glorifying himself. Now, the attention is called to him, you know, and the mighty works that he's supposedly empowering his people to do. But, you know, we can see from Jesus' words there in John 16 that the Spirit's ministry is always bound up with God's word, with what has been said already, with what he has heard. And then he delivers it, he declares it to you. The Spirit cannot be or should not be separated from the Word. And that's why a church that is truly Spirit-filled will keep its focus upon declaring what has been revealed in God's Word. So we turn then to our third sermon point. And here in this part of the passage, want to call attention to how Jesus authorizes his church to declare the forgiveness of sins. We see this in verse 23, the last verse in the passage, where Jesus says to the disciples, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now, that's a verse that probably makes you, if you're a very well, you know, informed Protestant, feel a little bit uncomfortable. It's the kind of verse that we hear and we think that can't mean what I think it means. And so we'll focus maybe on trying to explain what it does not mean. And that's appropriate and understandable in a certain sense, because this is indeed one of the verses that Roman Catholic apologists will cite to support their church's doctrines of priestly absolution and penance. So according to the Church of Rome, a person can only have their sins forgiven if they confess those sins to a priest and then perform the acts of penance that the priest assigns for them to do. Well, what are we to make of this? You know, is this what Jesus is teaching here? Well, as far as penance is concerned, you know, there's certainly no mention of that here. And there's really no other passage of Scripture that would lend support to the notion that we have to do acts of penance in order to obtain forgiveness from God. In fact, that idea is in conflict with the biblical doctrine of justification by faith apart from works. And so that's why we reject it. We don't see scriptural support for it. We see it as, you know, running against the grain of the gospel. Now, as far as priestly absolution is concerned, though, on the surface, it might seem that this passage does lend support for that doctrine. But I think that when we take a closer look at the text, it becomes clear that that's not at all the case. And first of all, the first thing I want to point out is that the key verbs in verse 23 are in the perfect passive tense. And unfortunately, the ESV doesn't translate them that way. I think it's the New American Standard that does translate them that way. So a literal translation of these verbs would read that these sins have been forgiven and forgiveness has been withheld. Now, why is that important? Well, it tells us that the church's declaration of forgiveness isn't the thing that brings about the forgiveness. The church merely declares what has already been done by God. Only God can forgive sins. What the church does is it proclaims the gospel, which is the message of forgiveness, which tells us the terms upon which God will forgive sins. And as the church does this, as the church announces the gospel and proclaims the gospel, it is authorized to assure people that if they receive this message in faith, they are indeed forgiven. So in other words, we could summarize what verse 23 means by saying that Jesus is telling the church, represented in the apostles and maybe other disciples too. We don't know. It doesn't say specifically who was in the room at that point. But he's authorizing the church to distinguish between believers and unbelievers in its preaching and in its discipline. The church is authorized to say, well, you believe the gospel? Okay, then you're a believer. You're part of the church. That you reject the gospel or you're living in a manner that's out of accord with the gospel. I'm sorry, we can't assure you that your sins really are forgiven. And really, this interpretation of this verse is confirmed by the fact that really this is exactly what we see the apostles and their associates doing in the rest of the New Testament. Nowhere do we see them engaging in the Roman Catholic practices of auricular confession, you know, confession to a priest, and then absolution and penance. We just don't see anything like that in the New Testament, do we? Nowhere do we see them declaring priestly absolution, anything like that. What we do see is that the apostles declared with authority the terms on which God grants forgiveness of sins. And they admit repentant believers into the membership of the church. And then also we see that when professing Christians persist in living in unrepentant sin, the situation, for example, that's described in 1 Corinthians 5, well, those Christians are excommunicated. And that conveys that they are no longer in fellowship with the community that is marked out by the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. That's what it means when it says withholding forgiveness. Really, that's all that Jesus is authorizing his church to do in this passage. He is not laying the foundation for the Roman Catholic system of penance and priestly absolution. So, as I said, you know, as we started to think about that, you know, it is important to deal with this matter because this text has often been misunderstood and misapplied. We want to make sure that we do understand what this verse does not mean. But we also want to consider the significance of what it does mean. Think about what Jesus is doing here. Our Lord is telling us that we don't have to live in a state of perpetual uncertainty when it comes to whether or not we're acceptable to God. You don't have to worry that your sins might be too great for God to forgive. No, Christ has vested his church with the authority to declare, as it declares the gospel, that the sins of all who look to Christ for forgiveness are indeed forgiven. Now, that declaration takes place in many ways on a regular basis in the life of a local church. It happens every week in worship when the pastor pronounces the assurance of pardon after leading the congregation in confessing their sins. It takes place in the sermon as the gospel is set forth and God's people are directed to Christ and assured that he is sufficient to save us. It takes place whenever the session admits people into communicant membership upon their profession of faith in Christ. We should take comfort in the ways in which God works through the church's ministry to assure us that in Christ our sins are indeed forgiven. It's a wonderful gift that God has given to us. But what about a Christian who lacks assurance? What about a Christian whose conscience is racked with guilt over his sins, who can't believe that God really does forgive him? What should that person do? Well, John Calvin, who's certainly not friendly to Roman Catholic doctrine in this area, John Calvin offers some very interesting advice to such a person. Listen to what he says in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says, if a believer is privately troubled and afflicted with a sense of sins, so that without outside help he's unable to free himself from them, it is a part of his duty not to neglect what the Lord has offered to him by way of remedy, namely, that for relief he should use private confession to his own pastor. Now, understand what Calvin is doing here. He's not saying that it's necessary for us to confess our sins to pastors or to anyone else in order to be forgiven by God. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that it can be helpful to do that when it comes to our assurance of God's pardoning grace. Now, it's true also that any Christian can help us in this way. But you know, pastors and elders do have a special role as the instruments through whom Christ shepherds his flock. And so it would make sense oftentimes for a pastor or an elder to serve in this capacity. The important point is God wants you to be fully convinced that in Christ you are forgiven of all your sins. Again, you don't have to live in uncertainty. You don't need to travel far and wide to find assurance. In this passage, Jesus is telling you that the message of peace that is declared by the mouths of men can be received as if it came to you directly from heaven. That's the point. Now, we should also note that this word of comfort in verse 23 comes right alongside a word of warning. Jesus tells the disciples that if they withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, that may sound harsh, but really all that Jesus is describing here is something that happens whenever the gospel is preached. Those who are unresponsive to the offer of forgiveness can't be forgiven. They're not forgiven. Those who insist on justifying their sinful actions instead of acknowledging their need for the justifying grace of God, what are they doing? They're rejecting the only means by which forgiveness can be granted. And therefore, forgiveness is going to be withheld from them until and unless they come to the point of receiving Christ. So the point that we can draw from this last part of the passage, which really ties in with the overall meaning, is God only forgives sin on his terms. And the reason why that's the case is because our terms always make light of sin. Our terms declare peace when there is no peace. God's terms are based on the peace that was purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the peace that the church has now been sent to announce to the world. And that peace is available to everyone who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. If you have received this peace, then you can be certain that there is now no condemnation for you, that you really do have peace with God. Praise God for that. Amen.